First of all, a word of introduction to say that for a number of weeks we've been looking at the letter to the Romans. Now, Paul was writing to a church that he'd never seen. How the church in Rome first formed, we don't know. It could have been through Roman soldiers who'd been converted to Christian faith and went back home. But they're a tiny community in what was the capital city of the known world of those days. And Paul, in these eight chapters that we've been looking at, has been talking about the Christian gospel and what it means and how he preached it. He wanted the Roman Christians to be aware that what he thought, what he said, and what he did before he came, and he was hoping to come soon. We come then to a point in the letter to the Romans which is pivotal. It's the end of his explanation of the gospel. He will go on to other matters from chapter 9 onwards. And we read in verse 37, "In all these things we have the complete victory through him who loved us." In the older versions, it talks about being more than conquerors. Not all of you this evening will remember VE Day in 1945, but I do. I was 11 years old when the war in Europe came to an end. And I remember in our street and in many streets throughout the country, people brought out their dining tables and lined them up down the middle of the street and put tablecloths on. And they produced food, which was quite a miracle in those days, because food was rationed. We had to just have about, 3 ounces of butter a week or something, and so on. But anyway, there's a feast. And we were young and old, people who knew each other and some who didn't. And we all gathered around these tables and celebrated a victory, celebrated the victory in Europe. And for a little while we forgot about everything else, enjoyed the moment of being conquerors. Now, the ancient world knew a lot about being conquerors. There had been many of them by the time that Paul was writing, and not least, of course, the Romans themselves, who had conquered virtually every other known nation in the world. And every time they won a battle, they used to have a parade in Rome, and they used to celebrate, and they used to bring captives from all these other places chained up and bring them and parade them through the streets to show the wonder of their victory, their conquests, and so on. But of course, it wasn't a complete victory or complete conquest. Humanly speaking, it never is it? Because once you have conquered a nation, you still have to leave your army there to make sure they don't rebel. When Paul talks about being more than conquerors, he's talking about a complete victory where no backup, as it were, is needed after that. In fact, he says we are more than conquerors if we really know that Jesus has given us forgiveness and eternal life. This is the gospel that he's been talking about. Because of the good news that whilst this world is broken, its relationship with God is broken, there is a possibility of being restored. And that possibility is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And those who know that can feel a sense of victory, of conquest. And that, of course, to a tiny group of Christians in Rome, where they were probably persecuted, certainly were later, if not at that particular time, was a wonderful message. So the victorious living arises out of three things Paul talks about here. And first, in verse 32, he talks about God. He says, "He gave us his Son, will he not also freely give us all things?" In other words, Part of the joy of the Christian faith is to know what God gives. That God's generosity is so great, so vast, so mighty, and we are all the benefit from it. He's given, said Paul, the most precious possession, his only son. While we were yet sinners, while we didn't deserve it, he gave his son. And so Paul says, if he's given us his son, won't he freely give us everything else? Why do we worry? Jesus said, why do you worry about clothes and food and so on? He said, God knows what you need and he'll give them to you. And as we look around in the world today, and certainly, you know, for us here anyway, you know that we have much of this world's goods, much to be thankful for. I'm often reminded of what David says in Psalm 23, when he says, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. I've got more than I want. I've got more than I need, really. When people say, what do you want for Christmas and what do you want for your birthday? You know, it's a thing, I don't know, really. It's come to the stage now where it's very difficult to know what else. You know, I've got stuff. I've been piling it up now for getting on for 80 years, you know, and really I need less than I used to have. But God has given us in his bountiful hand, he says. And what Paul talks about here, when he says about God giving his only son, really is a reflection of what we read in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, where you will remember that Abraham feels God telling him to go and sacrifice his only son. And of course, Abraham was an old man. He hadn't believed it possible to have a son, or a daughter for that matter, because he was too old and his wife was too old, but they did have a son. And then somehow it came into his mind that he'd got to offer this most precious son of his to God. And he took him to a mountain and he built an altar and he was going to offer him as a sacrifice there. And God stops him. And he says this, you did not spare your only son for my sake. An example of devotion and faith. And that's the kind of devotion that God's got. The thing was that for Abraham, he did not have to sacrifice his son in the end. He was able, God showed him a ram in the thicket. He was able to make the sacrifice without sacrificing his son. But God himself had to sacrifice his son. He died on Calvary. There was no substitute for that one sacrifice that was made. Here is the generosity of God in technicolor, if you like. See, we are like children, young children, who really possess nothing that we haven't been given, spiritually speaking. Children rely upon their parents and some other members of the family to give them what they want. And yet, we are in that same position. That's why Jesus said that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we need to be like children. We need to know where the good things come from. They come from him. So the first element in this victorious living is that we know that God gives. The second element is that God forgives. In verse 33 we read, who will accuse God's chosen people? God himself declares them not guilty. So it is that God is on our side. Now sadly, over the centuries, often the Christian church has presented God as somehow a taskmaster, someone who is to be appeased, someone who is likely to get angry at the slightest misdemeanor or problem that happens. And people have lived in fear of that kind of God. And yet the New Testament surely shows us completely the opposite position of God, that he is a loving God. And though we have our faults, every one of us, that God is on our side, that he's prepared to forgive. And Paul goes on, who is he that condemns if God loves us and forgives us? Well, he says it's possible that Jesus might do it. Jesus might condemn us because he's died on the cross for our sins. And so he could say to us, you know, you're wrong. I've died for your sin and you're in trouble. But in fact, says Paul, the very opposite is the case. Who then will condemn? Not Christ who died, rather who was raised to life and is at the right-hand side of God pleading for us. Here's a picture of a court. And what a one-sided court, unbalanced it is. For a start, the people who are in the dock, the judge is on their side. He loves them and he's going to forgive them from the start. But what about the prosecuting counsel? The prosecuting counsel is Jesus. And he's the only one who has any right to criticize or condemn. But the thing is that he's actually pleading with the judge that the people in the dock should be forgiven. So it's a totally one-sided court. And as scriptures say, he's even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Paul therefore says that we are in this situation, not only that God gives generously, but that he forgives generously to all those who will confess their sin. He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and free us from all unrighteousness. And then the third thing. In verse 34, we read, who will condemn? Not Christ who died, or rather was raised to life, and is at the right-hand side of God, pleading with him for us. He lives. God gives, God forgives, and in Christ he lives. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it? Or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death, he says. There's lots of things that can make us feel afraid, can make us feel that we're alone, can make us feel outsiders, condemned, sad at heart. And Paul says, we need not feel that way, because even in these circumstances, the love of God reaches out to us. You know, in the world of DIY, there are all sorts of ways of sticking things together. You can stick paper with paste. You can put paper on the wall with paste. You can put wood together with screws and glue. You can weld metal together with other metal and so on. But there's one marvelous invention that can do all those things all in one, so they say. And it's in a little tube that you can buy from B&M, super glue. That sticks anything to anything. It will even stick you to the thing you're trying to stick together if you're not careful. And God's super glue, he says, is love. Because God loves us, that will bind us to him, and it will bind us to one another, and nothing can separate us from his love. All those things in life that can threaten to overcome us, they are not as powerful as the love of God. And he says in verse 38 here, for I am certain that nothing can separate us from God. Again, in the older versions, I am persuaded. You can't argue with that, can you? If somebody's absolutely persuaded of something, no amount of argument, no amount of building up a case and so on is going to make any difference. Paul says, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is that victorious living is here, found here too, in the fact that God loves us and Christ is alive, that is, to mediate that love. We're not talking about history when we talk about the Christian gospel. We're not talking about a list of rules. We're not talking about an instruction manual, and so on. We're talking about a person who is alive today, who was raised from the dead, and is making intercession for us now, and is building that that kingdom with people who are held together with God's love. So it is that we see that Paul says we can live victoriously. We may have, I don't know, may feel we haven't got many gifts. We may feel that we can't, we're not very clever, or that we're not very able, for instance, or we're not a genius at anything. Paul says, in a sense, that doesn't matter, because we've got the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that victory is when we remember that the generosity of God reaches out to us, that through Jesus Christ we can know God's forgiveness, and that he is alive and with us now. And the challenge of what Paul is saying is this: have you experienced a kind of life in which you feel you are more than a conqueror, in which you have the victory? Are your demons big ones? Or have you got something that is much greater than any of those? In other words, are you prepared to commit your life to Christ and know that he will give you the victory? Thanks be to God. Amen.